Attention this morning to Mark chapter 1. I want to start reading with verse 17. Read down through verse 20. Where the word of the Lord says, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him." Continuing our series of messages upon the great families in the Bible, I'd like to this morning speak about the brothers James and John. James and John were natural brothers. They were the sons of a man named Zebedee, and also were sons by a different name that, if the Lord will be with us, we'll point out some more on here in a minute. But they were natural brothers. But I believe, just like a lot of other natural elements that are given to us in the Scriptures, I think that there's more than just the natural there. You have to be careful whenever you go to drawing spiritual applications to everything that's natural in the Bible. You'll overstretch the bounds of where the Scripture gives you the liberty to gain any profit from an example. But the Scriptures plainly teach us that the Lord from time to time uses natural things to teach spiritual things. John chapter 3 is the best example of how in teaching the new birth to a man named Nicodemus, the Lord used something of nature to teach about something that is spiritual. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Jesus draws an analogy between the wind and the Spirit of Almighty God in teaching the sovereignty of the wind and also the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. He uses the natural to teach the spiritual. John chapter 15, Jesus Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father's the husbandman." That's a vine is something that you find in nature. You don't have to go far to go find a vine. Go to a briar patch, you find that they grow on vines. You go and you look at a tree, it's usually entangled and grown up with vines. That's something of nature. And he teaches about the spiritual application of he being the vine, and how it's necessary in order for us to benefit and grow, for us to be attached to that vine and us to grow nutrients from the vine. You know, he says over in the book of 1 Peter in the second chapter, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." And of course, we know that that stone is an application. He teaches Jesus through a stone. Those are things from nature. And you know, if we walk off and when we leave James and John as just being natural brothers, they were natural brothers. You know, there's a lot of people here today that probably have natural brothers here in this world. And that is that they're your brothers through nature. They share your last name. They share the same blood that runs through your veins. They're your brothers by nature. And if we just walk off and we leave James and John under the same context that these two, they just were natural brothers, then I believe we'll leave behind a great spiritual teaching on how these two boys were great servants of the Lord. Whenever we read in the New Testament about those that did a great work unto the Lord for the things in which God has called them unto. There's a spiritual application to the sons of Zebedee, to the boys named James and John. We read here that the Lord called them. You know, the verse where I started purposefully right up under the one that where the Lord called Simon Peter and Andrew, who were also brothers. But the thing in which he spoke to Simon Peter and Andrew applies exactly to James and John as well. And that is that he called them forth for a specific purpose, and that is for them to be fishers of men. He called them specifically out from among men and for them to follow him. And the scripture tells us that they straightway, they left their nets. It's recorded also in Matthew chapter 4 that they left Zebedee with the servants of the boat and they immediately began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Which teaches me that if we want to look at these two boys and look at their service to the Lord, that it was not just a natural kinship that they share, but they were also brethren in their service according to their calling. They were called to be men that would go and that would become fishers of men. You know, I grew up fishing in creeks and rivers. I grew up fishing. You know, I haven't been that much lately, and I guess I'm waiting on the children to get old enough for it to be something that they really enjoy doing. But one of the things that I particularly enjoyed growing up that I never became good at was to actually go reel fishing. You know, I'm not saying reel fishing, R-E-A-L, I'm saying R-E-E-L. Most of the profitable fishing I had was with a cane pole. And you know, there's a big difference between fishing with something where you've got to work the bait versus where you just lay it right over there in the middle of them. And that's the only thing, that's the only art that it takes to a cane pole, is just stay out of the trees that are hanging over and just kind of lay it right in there where the bait is right there. There's a difference between those two types of fishing. One takes a little bit of effort because you don't leave it there. You work it, you reel it all the way back into the boat, you throw it back out there. I used to enjoy doing that, but I never was that good at it. I never was profitable with doing that. But boy, if we ever went to the river with a cane pole and with a container full of crickets, we'd come out there with more than you could carry. I was decent at that. But this type of work that the Lord had called them to do was just a little bit more than just kind of laying it out there. It took some effort behind this that the Lord had called them out from under the labors of their daddy to come forth and to work into his kingdom. And that is that they would become fishers of men. In other words, that they would take what God had given them, which was the truth, which was the gospel, and that they would go forth and that they would preach it in a way so that not that it would appeal to the natural man,
but that it would reach way down in there and appeal to that which God had already changed into the spiritual man, and that they would then reach forth and grasp hold to that they had preached to them, just like a fish does bait, and that they would be ensnared and that they would be trapped by the glory of Jesus Christ and of God Almighty, and that they would follow the Lord in this service. That's what they were called forth to do. And you say, Brother Will, okay, I see that these two boys were called forth for a specific purpose, that they were called forth for something that the Lord intended to use them for in the kingdom of God, and they were brethren according to their calling. But how do you apply that to the rest of us? Because I don't have something down in me that's clawing at me and telling me to go forth and to preach the gospel, to go forth and to speak to the things of God. I tell you, we'd all do well to recognize that you don't have to be a called minister of the gospel in order to be one that's called into service of the Lord. Yeah. Called to serve. You know, the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus over in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's look right here at what the Lord specifically through the pen of the Apostle Paul tells them about their service and about how they're to view what they've been called to do. These boys were brethren in their calling. They were brethren in the service of their calling. And I think as we see these spiritual things that are being taught to us through the natural relationship of James and John, we can see again a spiritual application of a spiritual brother or sister in Christ. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, if we start with verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells them that I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He was the prisoner of the Lord in more ways than one. He was a prisoner of the love of God. And there's not a born again child of God that's not a prisoner of the love of God. You're ensnared, you're imprisoned by the love of Almighty God. He's got you locked in the bars of His love. And guess what? You can't tear out of them. Nobody can tear you out of them. You're imprisoned by the powerful hand of Almighty God and the love of God. But he was a literal prisoner for preaching the gospel. He was in the bonds of this world. They had locked him up and put him away for the purposes of preaching the truth. He was a prisoner of the Lord for that reason. And it says that I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, and you see that the Apostle Paul, he called the elders from Ephesus to Miletus to preach a charge to them. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that whenever you see a ministerial charge, it's important for us to understand the application of the charge, but it doesn't mean it only has application there. But in that specific context, in Acts chapter 20, he preached a charge to the ministry. In these verses that I'm reading to you here, he's not just preaching unto the ministry, he's writing these things unto the church. In other words, he's writing these things unto those that are just like you, that are just like these folks from Ephesus that love the Lord Jesus Christ and that want to be identified with Him in this world. He's writing these unto you, and he's calling those things that you've been called unto a vocation. You know, you ever thought about the terminology vocation? We have that terminology that applies to technical colleges here in this world. Because whenever you go to a technical college here in this world, you don't just get a degree that shows that for 4 years you just kind of showed up and just learned how to think. That's not what they teach at vocational school. And I didn't mean that as a knock against educational systems, but you and I both, everybody who's here, let's all face reality. There's some degrees out there that could just as well not be worth the piece of paper that I've got sitting on me in front of me if I were to sign and seal it. Because all it does is say, thank you for showing up and eating at the mess hall once a day, and thank you for coming and sitting down. It's a good thing that you're here and got a degree, and blah, you know, it means nothing. Whenever you walk out with it, you'll find it out whenever you go into your first job interview, because they'll say, thank you for showing up and telling us that you studied Bill for 4 years. You know, there's some things that just don't have any application. But whenever you have a vocational degree, whenever you have something that says that I attended it, in other words, they teach you a trade. They teach you how to weld. They teach you how to work on a vehicle. And let me tell you something, child of God, this morning. I don't mean to go off on this hobby horse, but I can tell you this right now. That's one of the downfalls of what's going on in this world today, because there's a lot of people that don't know how to do that anymore. You know, I tell you one thing. There are some classes that I can remember from college that I got nothing out of, that if I would instead been taught how to crawl up under a vehicle and work on one, it'd do me a lot better today. It'd take the worry out of me whenever I go and take my car somewhere to get worked on, because I have no idea if what they're telling me that's torn up is really torn up. I'm that guy that they could just as well pull a lot of stuff over, because I don't know about stuff like that. But at a vocational school, they teach you a trade. And that's what the Lord is telling the church at Ephesus here. You've been called into a vocation. You've been called into something that's real. And just as these boys, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were brethren in their service, so are you one with another. You're brethren in your service, brothers and sisters in your service to the Lord. A vocation that you're called, you're one. Just as James and John were one in their service to the calling of the ministry of the Lord, so are the saints of God in their service to the Lord. In the truth in the New Testament church, to the vocation wherewith you're called. Look down in verse 4. He says, there is one body. And you say, well, you know, maybe he calls one of us into one truth and one of us into another truth. You ever had somebody tell you that whenever you tell them what you believe about the Bible? Well, you just keep on believing that truth. And, you know, I've got a little bit of truth over here and you got a little bit of truth. And somewhere in the middle is the truth. You know, somebody told me one day, somebody made one of the... probably aggravated me more than anything they could have ever said to me, because they accused me of telling a lie. It was about a year ago. Somebody on the phone told me they accused me of lying outright. He didn't say you're a liar, but he basically said you're a liar. And he told me, he says, you know, it's like the old adage goes, it's what I say and what you say, and somewhere in the middle is the truth. I said, that's not the way I work. That's not the way I work. And I don't work that way, and I don't carry on conversations that way. It won't work. You know, truth won't work that way. Truth won't work with just a little bit from here and a little bit from there. Somewhere in the middle is the truth. The truth is the truth. And God's word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. He said, thy word is truth. And whenever we come to this one calling, whenever we come to this one Lord, whenever we come to this one faith and one baptism, what we see is that these folks were called into a vocation, one service to the living and the Almighty God in their service to the Lord. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What? It's not, we're all here for the same purpose. We're all endeavoring to do the same thing. And sure, there may be specific duties underneath that heading. Song leader, prayer leader, if you will. Prayer leader. You know, we need leaders in prayer, not only in public prayer, but we need folks that are sure enough some knee benders during the week to pray for the things that we need to make mention of here at the house of the living God. We need those ones that underneath that heading do have specific duties. But in general, we're all called into one service. And just as James and John are brethren in their services, so are you and I. Not only were they brethren in their service of their calling, they were brethren in their service of their zeal. They were brethren in the service of their zeal. I told you they were known by another name. And that is the son of Boanerges. 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 Hopefully I won't have to say that again. I don't know why I just said it four times. Hopefully it's going to stick back there, so whenever it comes out the next time it'll come out the right way. But that means that they were the sons of thunder, is what the Lord gave them the name of. The sons of thunder. In other words, there was some energy and some zeal behind their service to the Lord. They were brothers that were labeled this. They had some energy and some zeal. They weren't just sit on the knot on a log and just see whether or not somebody can do anything for me. They were ones that entered into the service of God with some energy behind what they brought forth to the table. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said. And if the Lord will bless me to be able to understand the meaning of this, I pray that I can tell the people of God what he meant by it in Romans chapter 10, whenever he wrote unto the church at Rome. And he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What he is saying in that is that these Jews don't have the knowledge that the church is blessed to be able to have. But they have zeal. They have love. They have something that you see that comes from deep down within, that except the Lord gave it to them, they can't have it. You ever thought about the term zeal of God? A zeal of God. Who's the possessor? Who gave them the zeal? The zeal of God. Who's the possessor? God gave it to them. In other words, somebody can't have a zeal of God that's not given of God. They can have zeal, but it can't be zeal of God. You can have zeal of ignorance. Can you not? I tell you what, you can see zeal of ignorance. You can turn on the TV and watch a bunch of football games and watch a bunch of nuts out here in this kind of weather sit there without shirts on with their chest painted. And guess what you're seeing? A zeal of ignorance whenever you see it. But whenever you see people that love God and love the things of God and that love holiness and that love spirituality, what you see is ones that have a zeal of God. These folks were not just brethren. James and John were not just brethren according to the flesh. They were brethren in their zeal because the Lord called them the sons of thunder. You know, just like anybody else, I think they mellowed throughout time. You know, old John began to be one that mellowed later on in life. You know, it happens. It happens to everybody. But there's nothing wrong if you go mellow down. You know, if you start up high and you mellow, you won't be as down low whenever you get there, whenever you get later on in life. You'll still have a little bit of pep in your step. You know, I've known some of the ministers of the gospel that even though in their later age, I've heard them preach. And, you know, I remember... I was up in North Carolina one time and was attending the meeting up there that we had been invited to speak at. And I remember when I got there to the meeting that day, they started the meeting in the afternoon like we've done here a few times. And there was an older brother that came in there and sat down next to me. And he couldn't even hear me introduce myself. And they weren't singing. You know, you say, well, was it drowned out by the song? No, they weren't singing at the time. He couldn't even hear me. He didn't sing any. He never opened his song book while we were sitting there. I had no idea who the man was. But whenever it came time for the preaching arrangements, they came around and they asked him to preach first. And you know, I'm no different than anybody else. He couldn't even hear me whenever I introduced myself. I was thinking to myself, this man is very aged. Can he even stand there and preach? But I'm going to tell you what, he grabbed a hold of the side of that pulpit and he preached for 20 minutes just as sound and just as lively as anything I've ever heard in my life, which showed me that this man still had some zeal in him. Even though he was mellow over on the pew, even though he might not have been able to hear the song service, he can still see and read the Word of God because he preached with zeal. And these James and John, they weren't just brothers according to the flesh. They were brethren according to zeal. Not only did we see these two brethren teach us things about being zealous and about fulfilling their call into the ministry. If we think about ones that observed particularly spiritual moments with Jesus, which names are mentioned? Which names are mentioned? James and John. Now, Apostle Peter too, in those examples that we have, but we read of James and John. They had those particularly fulfilling spiritual experiences with Jesus. The first we can read about over in Mark chapter 5. It's in Matthew chapter 9. It's also in Luke chapter 9. We read it about the man named Jairus that came to the Lord. Going back to Mark chapter 5. The man named Jairus that came to the Lord. And his daughter was near death. We remember that he came and that he told the Lord that his daughter was near death, and that he desired for him to come into his home and heal her. You'll remember that as he departed the place after they met, that he was. That he was delayed in going to his Jairus' house by a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Remember, he stopped and he addressed that and that he taught that lesson there. And as I've often said, whenever I read that, can you imagine being Jairus there? And here you've got somebody that you know can make your daughter better, but yet he stops and he begins to address another need on the way. You know, at my office, there's things that I have to have my boss's help with. And if I go and I need him to come to me or anything like that, one of the things that aggravates me most is before I can get him back in there for him to look at something with me, somebody distracts him and gets him off. And, you know, a lot of times I never get him back for that day. I have to wait till another day. And can you imagine the thoughts that went through Jairus' mind as the Lord stopped to tend to this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. But the Scripture says that he came to her house. And that he, whenever he got to her house, It says in verse 36 that as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, in other words, that she was dead. That was the news that was given unto him, is don't bother him anymore. She's dead. Is that that he says in verse 36 that as soon as Jesus had heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And he drove, just to kind of summarize, he drove the rest of them that were in that room out. They laughed at him when he said that. She wasn't dead, but she sleepeth. Now, it's important that you understand what the Lord is saying here. You know, the scoffer would say, see, she's not dead, she's asleep. That's not what the Lord is saying whenever he says that, behold, she sleepeth. In other words, death to the Lord, bringing up somebody out of a dead state to the Lord, is nothing different than for us to wake up a sleeping child. Do we understand that? It's even less than that. It takes less energy for Jesus to raise someone from the dead than it does for us to wake a sleeping child. And believe you me, if it's been a while since you had a child in your house, it don't take much to wake a sleeping child. You know, it's anything. You know, I came in the house yesterday, and Allison had the fan over the stove running. And if you ever spend any time in our house with me, there's a couple of things I hate. I hate to hear fans, and I hate to hear beeping on appliances. You know, I just need one beep to know that the dryer is done. I just need one beep to know that the microwave's done warming my stuff. It does not have to continue to beep at me for the next 10 minutes every 20 seconds if you don't go touch it. It drives me crazy. So I walked away. I was about to turn it off, and I said, why you got the fan? She says, running so that Sammy won't hear all the stuff going on, you know, if he was asleep on the couch. You know, it doesn't take much to wake a sleeping child. In the eyes of the Lord, this challenge that lied before him was just as easy as waking a sleeping child. But they laughed and scorned. But he drove everyone else that was in that room out, and he took in there with him Peter, James, and John to witness something here in this event, to witness Jesus' power over death. Think about that just a second. You know, he displayed that in public in John chapter 11 whenever he brought Lazarus back to life. But here in this example, there was just some, there were just those ones that were near and dear to him to experience this. And they saw the Lord cry unto him, according to verse 41, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And he brought her back to life. They learned something about death on this occasion, and that is that Jesus has power over it. You think about the next example of whenever the Lord pulled these boys aside. It's recorded about four chapters over in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, and then Luke chapter 9. It's recorded that he took them up into what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured before their eyes. Go with me over to Mark chapter 9 and let's see here this event. Because there's something that all three, because there's another one that's after this, there's something that all three of these events have in common, that these boys learned that was special and unique to them. It was special and unique to them. We read over in Mark chapter 9 that after 6 days, verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You know, it goes to show us, if we isolate an account that's recorded in the first four Gospels and don't take them all, you know, and don't read them all, that you can leave something off. Because in the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 31, you'll read that they just weren't having just a conversation about football. They weren't discussing, you know, who won the basketball game or who won the football game the night before. They weren't discussing just random events. What we read that they were talking about is the death that Jesus should accomplish at Jerusalem. Look at the language of Luke 9, verse 31. It says that Jesus should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, so often death is associated with something that just is the end of something. But Jesus' death was something that just wasn't the end of something. It did end something, but it was also something that achieved something. It accomplished something. And these boys were brought up into that mount, and they saw Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about the death of Jesus and what it would accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, whenever you have a proper perspective on what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, you know that there's no room in that conversation for there to be a place to worship Elijah and to worship Moses. There's only one that's due the worship, and it's the one whose death accomplished something at Jerusalem. And here these boys, they saw this. They saw and then they heard this. And they heard something special. Stay with me. There's one more. Matthew chapter 26. We see that there were three that the Lord took with Him as He went forth to pray. Before He was taken, before a mock trial, He went forth to pray. And the Scripture says, verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26, that then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He told the multitude to sit there while He went further. But look at what He did when He went further. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now if we were to continue on, we understand that they did tarry there. That whenever He did continue on, that they fell asleep. They fell asleep as they were there and told to pray and watch as He went further. They fell asleep. But they were with Him long enough to know that His soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. You notice something similar about all three of these accounts that they went forth and spent time with the Lord? They learned something about death that not everybody else had at that present time, that not everybody knew about. They learned that Jesus had power over death. They learned that His death would accomplish something at Jerusalem. And they learned that His death was not pain-free, that His death came forth with sorrow and with pain. Those were things that these boys learned. And I tell you, child of grace, you say, what is the application to us today, Brother Will? Each and every one of these aspects of death, because of the knowledge that God has blessed you to be able to have with this book, you too are blessed to be able to be brethren in the service with them in understanding that Jesus does have power over death. Jesus' death did accomplish something, and Jesus' death did not come free. It came with pain and with sorrow and with much pain. You know, pain was not only brought forth by God in the judgment. Jesus suffered pain at the hands of men. Do we understand that? You know, some people have trouble wrapping their minds around that. Jesus is the Son of God. How can He suffer pain at the hands of men? He suffered pains under the hands of men because God suffered it to be so. He suffered whenever they brought forth those whips upon His back that the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 22, that they made long the furrows upon His back. You know, whenever we were reading not too long ago about, I believe we were in Matthew chapter 16, whenever we were reading this at the house to the children, of how the Lord would suffer certain things at Jerusalem. Do we understand that whenever He came to this point that we're reading about here in Matthew chapter 26, that whenever He came to this point, and that what lied ahead of Him that He knew lied ahead of Him, that it was not void of any physical pain to the body of Jesus. Those soldiers, when they nailed His hands to the cross, He felt the pain in His hands. When they put the crown of thorns upon His head and they took the reed in their hand and they smashed it down upon His head, He felt the pain that was brought forth to His physical body. And that's what He told these about that day. It's important that we understand
that even though Jesus' death brought salvation unto every elect child of God freely, that you and I have no work to do. It is given unto us by Jesus Christ, by His love and His mercy for us. It was not something that was obtained for free. He suffered for the cause of salvation for every blood-bought child of God. And that's what these boys learned whenever they went forth. They said He's got power over it. They said it's going to accomplish something. And guess what? He's going to suffer. You know, there's a reason why that you and I need to be brought to a communion service every so often. You want to know why? Because our minds are a leaking vessel. Do we understand that? Our minds leak. You say, not mine, Brother Will. I remember a bunch of stuff I've tried to forget. Your mind's a leaking vessel. You've not remembered everything I've ever told you. I can tell you that. I don't even remember everything I've ever told you. And once in a while, I have to go back and revisit and say, have I preached this in Macedonia before? Because I feel like I preached it somewhere, and I want to make sure not to give them another dose of it, of the same thing. We have to change it up just a little bit, you know. It's like Elder Marvin Loudermilk said, the bread's got to be a little bit warm. It can't be cold and stale bread. It's got to be a little bit warm. Our minds are a leaking vessel. And there's a reason why we need to be brought into a service like a communion service to shew forth the Lord's death till He come, that we are reminded that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. So these are the things that these boys learned. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sure they were brethren according to the flesh, but they were brethren in much more of an aspect than that. They were spiritual brethren in their service to the Lord, that they understood what death was, what Jesus' death brought forth, and that what He would do with that death, and that it took suffering in order to bring it forth. We see then that these were brethren in their understanding of death. They were brethren in their calling. They were brethren in their zeal. I believe they were brethren that stood side by side in chastening. You ever stood side by side your brother in chastening? Ain't anybody here who's got a brother or sister? If you hadn't done it, then you really hadn't lived if you hadn't had to do that. Because odds are, whenever you've gotten caught by your mom and daddy doing something, it had to be somebody's idea, and it wasn't always yours. I hope it wasn't. It wasn't always mine whenever I got caught. But I tell you what, I took the punishment with them. And we read that these two boys did something that the Lord didn't approve of. If we go just a few chapters back from the one we just read in Matthew chapter 22, we see that the Lord has these two boys come to Him, and that would make a request of Him, that one would sit on the right and the other on the left in Thy kingdom. You know, in the account that's given us in the book of Mark, it says that in Matthew, it says that their mother came forth to ask. And in Mark, it says that these two boys came forth to ask, that He would grant one of them to sit on the right and the other on the left in Thy kingdom. You know, it's very important that we understand that, we've all heard the adage, there's no foolish question. But it doesn't mean that there's not some questions that we shouldn't have thought about a little bit more before we ask them. It's kind of like when we're watching a movie at my house. If my kids have a question about something going on in the movie, they won't give it just a few more minutes and let the movie answer for itself. They got to ask right now. And, you know, I don't always answer. A lot of times I act like I ignore them because I've seen it and I know that the answer's coming up. What I want them to do is learn them. Just give it a minute and the answer will come too. Just give it just a little minute. Just give it just a little thought. And then the answer will come to you. Well, you know, this question that these boys asked, they didn't understand fully what they asked. Because if you think about the position of being on the right and on the left, if you take that to the teaching of end times that was given in Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31 and down to the end of the chapter, what we read is that the Lord called the sheep and that He put His sheep on His right hand. He put His sheep on the right hand. And that He put the goats, not His goats. Not His goats. Do you understand that? The King James translators did not make a mistake when they called the sheep His and the goats the goats. There's a big difference between something being the and something being His. Those were the goats. And He set them on His left. And if we remember perfectly according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, where is Jesus Christ at this particular time? Whenever He ascended to seat on the what? On the right hand of God. So between God and his sheep on the right stands Jesus Christ. Sits Jesus Christ. How can he view those sheep on the right? He views them through the perfection and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that he looks on those sheep. And it is because he looks upon them through Jesus Christ that they're told, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's not because of anything that they've done. Those works that are outlined there in Matthew chapter 25 show us that those works manifested that they were of Jesus. And that those were the reason why they did those things. So it is through Jesus that they're viewed on the right. If you think about the goats on the left, what stands between God and the goats on the left? Not a thing. Not a thing. And it is because not a thing stands before God and the goats on the left that God's judgment is brought forth in righteous judgment upon the sins of those goats on the left. And so whenever we come and we make a request unto God, grant one of us to sit on the right and on the left in thy kingdom. It's important that we understand that the Lord told them that you know not what you ask for. Because you don't want to be those that are on the left. You don't want to be in that. Not only that, but you don't want to be one that comes and makes a request to be seated somewhere. As the wise man Solomon would tell us, it's much easier to be called forth to a certain place as opposed to going up there and taking you a seat in a certain place where you think you belong. You know, because it's kind of embarrassing if you come up and you take a seat somewhere and then all of a sudden you ask to get up and to move somewhere else because you need room for the ones that needs to sit there. You know, I've been talking before about our office renovation at work. There were some people that had previously had kind of a little nook, I wouldn't even call it an office, but it was something that, you know, they could consider to be an office. And it was because of the current layout and the way that the office structure was given, they thought that, you know, it was time to kind of change things around a little bit. Well, everybody that had previously had an office didn't get an office after the renovation, and it was a lot of bitterness and fussing. And if you've ever been involved in anything like that, you know that it's not anything pleasing to have to go through. And one of them came in there and was making his grievance to me about how he didn't have an office. And I said, look, you know, odds are that soon, whenever some things change in this county, some shifting is going to come around and some people are going to come and be moved in here in this department who are have, you know, certain titles that they're going to be given an office. And so even if they put you in that office now, and you just went on in there and you put your stuff in and they put you in it now, is it not going to be embarrassing when they move somebody in here and they say, by the way, get your stuff out of the office and go where you're not in the office anymore? Wouldn't you rather be where you're going to start as opposed to being moved? Well, you know, the same thing goes to our position whenever we're talking about our position with the Lord. Let the Lord call us to that position that He would desire for us to be in as opposed to us make that request. But these two boys came and they made it together. And you know, just like a lot of things that go on in this world, there's things that we make a request for and we just have to lay in the bed in. But praise be unto the Lord that the Scripture tells us that we have brothers and sisters here in this life that may not have made the request, that may not be guilty of it. But I tell you what, they'll stand by our side in the midst of receiving the chastening of the Lord for having done that which is wrong. You know, one of the best things that you can do for somebody that you know is currently under the judgment of the Lord, it's to not go in the way with him and to not follow him down the trail, but to go and throw your arms around him and tell him, I love you and I'd do anything I could to help you and I'm here with you. You know, I can remember there were things that we did on the farm, and I can remember one time we had stacked hay in the barn, and every time I go down there, I look at that barn and see how high those rafters are up in it. And I think about how high that hay was stacked in it because I could jump over the rafters from the hay as a 10-year-old boy. That's how high it was stacked in there. And how I can remember before my daddy went in that office, he said, do not go down there and get on that hay. He wasn't in there long enough to even let the door close behind him. And here we went. And there we were on it. And I think about how dangerous that is. Because you fall through a little crack about like this and you fall to the bottom. And they can know you're there and be trying to unstack it fast enough and you can suffocate and die. And I can remember we had been down there on it. There was me and Jack and another one up there from the farm. We were up there on it. And I can remember all of a sudden we saw him walking from the office and I knew I was caught. But Jack tried to sail off the top of it.
And he somehow landed it and somehow got the hay off of him. But whenever Daddy got there, it didn't matter if he wasn't on the hay with us. Guess what? We all got it together. And you know what? It made that whooping I got feel a little bit better, knowing that he was going to get it at the same time. You know, the same thing goes with things that the Lord does to us. It's nice to know that you've got somebody that loves you enough to say, I'll stand with you. People have stood with me knowing, and know they didn't go in the way. They know I could have done something better. They know that I could have done better. But just hearing them say, I'll throw you on my shoulders and I'll carry you across the river if I have to. You know, that wasn't a river they had to cross. They weren't called upon to cross it, but because somebody that they loved had to cross it, they were willing to cross it with them. And I tell you, that's what these two boys did whenever they went forth to the Lord. They went forth together. Sure, they made a request that they shouldn't have made. And the Lord corrected them for saying such things, because no, they couldn't drink of the cup that he was to drink of. No, they couldn't be baptized of the baptism without the Lord's drinking of the cup, without the Lord being baptized in the wrath of God. These boys could not endure that by themselves, but they endured it together. They were brethren in their calling. They were brethren in their zeal. They were brethren in their understanding of death, and they were brethren in the chastening of the Lord. Last one. We read over in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about the death of James. The scripture says that the hand of Herod was brought forth against the saints. It says about that time in Acts chapter 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He died because he identified with Jesus. And you know, people have asked, Brother Will, are those times coming again? I can't tell you that they won't. If there was a promise in this book that told us that we would again not have to endure those things, I'd give it to you. But it's not there. Doesn't tell me when certain things may come. Doesn't tell me for sure that they are. But I like what the preacher told me one time. Those who think that we're that close to the end and think that we're going to escape as easy as we've got it now, I think are sadly mistaken. It's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get a lot worse. Whenever you see the laws that are being passed against righteous people, that those things that are being passed that are being brought forth by the courts to overrule spiritual people concerning sodomy, the sin of sodomy, and concerning other acts of men, they're not just in favor of the ones who of unrighteousness. They're in opposition to righteousness. They're in opposition to holy things. And so here we read that Herod stretched forth his hand and vexed certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was killed because he would not remove his allegiance to the truth that Jesus had given him. You know, it's a sobering thought from time to time to think that your children, you know, that you're teaching these truths to, and that you're telling them to uphold and you're telling them to stand for, could very well be harmed by the wickedness of this world for doing the very things that you're telling them to do. But you know, when that thought crosses your mind, think about this. Is there one any more worthy to die for than the one who died for you? Is there one any more worthy to suffer persecution for than the one who was persecuted for you? Because you know what? He suffered what you and I should have endured. He suffered unjustly. He suffered one that had done nothing wrong. And yet you and I are suffering, and it doesn't matter. You say, well, Brother Will, you know, we're just trying to do what, but you're still not perfect. Jesus was perfect, and he still had to endure those things. But he died because of his faith. If we go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in the 9th verse, we read about John's persecution. And we read that the reason why he was where he was because of the truth. He says, I, John, who also am your brother. By the way, in case you're wondering, you know, what I'm trying to make the point of is that there's much more to be obtained by being a brother according to the Spirit as opposed to a brother just according to the flesh. And here he calls these churches, these saints of these churches of Asia, these seven churches of Asia, his brethren. He says, I am your brother. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why was he there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wasn't there so that the Lord could give him these things. He was there because of the word, because he preached the word, because he continued in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in this place. He too was persecuted. So there you have these two brothers, according to the flesh, that suffered persecution by the hand of, it was not odd for the Roman government to sentence people to this. This was their sentencing. If somebody troubled, just get. I don't care where, a lot of times it was, I don't care, just get from here, get from causing us trouble over here. And that's what happened to John. They were brethren in their service because they were persecuted for the cause of Christ. And the Lord has told us, tells the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, that it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also suffer for His sake. In other words, whenever you are persecuted for the cause of Christ, do we understand the difference between being persecuted for the cause of Christ and being mistreated for Jesus Christ's sake? The difference between those and maybe having a sickness or a physical ailment here in this world. Some people try to combine those together. Try to say, yeah, I've got cancer and I'm just suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between those things. We have bodily ailments because we're sinners. And this frail body is going to go its way to the dust unless the Lord comes back first. And our bodies are going to continue to go down and down and down. It doesn't matter. I shouldn't say it doesn't matter what you do, because it's good to keep your body in good health. But nevertheless, there's a difference between those things and being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord has called you into. It's not that He's bringing the persecution upon you, but because you've been called into this walk and you've done just as James and John have done, and you've taken up your cross and you're following the Lord in what you should do, don't let it surprise you that you're going to be persecuted here in this world, because it is given unto us to suffer such. It is given unto us to endure such. And if the Lord will be with us, we can endure it. We can hold on for just a little while. We can do as the Lord told those churches of Asia. We can overcome. To he that overcometh, seven different times He tells them gifts and blessings that are here for those that overcome. If there was nothing laid out there that we'd ever have to endure, why would we have to overcome anything? All we'd have to do is just keep on, and just sit and do nothing. But that's not what we're called unto do. We're called to do that which is righteous against unrighteousness. We're called to do that which is holy in the midst of an unholy world. And because of it, we'll be just like James and John were. We'll be brethren in persecution. So they were brethren in their calling. They were brethren in their zeal. They were brethren in their understanding of death. They were brethren in their chastening, in receiving the chastening. And they were also brethren according to persecution. So I believe that we have much more than just old Brother James and Brother John. I believe we have something that's an example for each and every one of us. And I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
Hail, sovereign love, at first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. See God. Jesus as my hiding place. Sure, so.